Thank you, Pastor Dave. So thankful for the love that God has for us, so much so that he's willing to die on the cross for us. Amen. Well, before we open up the word together, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for this, your text, for this, your word, for we know it's from you, and therefore it is without error. And Lord, as we look at this particular letter, this letter to the Philippians, and Lord, we read about the joy and the hope that Paul had. Lord, I pray that we would be able to make application to that hope in our lives. Pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be my words, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1. Really, we're going to start in the middle of verse 18 through verse 26. Again, Philippians chapter 1, the middle of verse 18 through verse 26. But because it's been some time since we've been in the book of Philippians, as we've celebrated Christmas and then New Year's, we had a specific New Year's challenge regarding evangelism, I think it's probably worth just doing a little bit of review because we need to remember where we've been in order to recognize where we are going to. And by way of reminder, as Paul was writing this letter, he was writing this letter in a time in which it might seem that the wheels were falling off the bus in Paul's life. It's a very difficult circumstance. God had used them in incredible ways as he was planting churches across Asia Minor and in Syria and Antioch and even in southern Europe. But his church planting came to a halt because he was in prison. And he was chained to a Roman guard. And really, he didn't know what his future was going to be. He was waiting for trial, and it was possible that he might be released, or it may be that his prison term could be extended, or it may be that he's executed. And so things were very uncertain for Paul in his life as he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And as if that were not enough, there were some that were in the church. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. These were believers, and they were suggesting that, you know, if Paul was really God's man, then why wouldn't have God miraculously intervened so that he'd be released from prison? And they were very much like, you know, we read in the book of Job, Job's so-called friends, and they were kind of, you know, suggesting that, you know, maybe Paul's faith isn't as strong as we all thought it was. And, you know, maybe that's the reason why he's still in prison. And these people were taking advantage of the leadership void that was there, and they were trying to puff themselves up. And by the way, just as an aside, it's amazing how fleshly even we Christians can be when we're not walking in the Holy Spirit. You know, I've said some of the dumbest things and some of the most hurtful things when I've not been in step with the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is contending with here. But, you know, in the midst of his devastating circumstances, in which it seems like his life is coming unglued when we look at it, you know, at least from an outsider, we get a glimpse of the state of Paul's mind in this letter. And particularly in verse 18 when he says, "Yet I will rejoice." I'm going to be joyful anyways. And in the first chapter of Paul's letter in the book of Philippians, Paul demonstrates how to have joy that rises above our circumstances. We all deal with struggles. Struggles in our marriage, struggles in our families. Financial hardship. Devastating news regarding a loved one. Devastating news regarding our health. And Paul teaches us how to have joy regardless of our circumstances. And as we've been going through this text, one of the things that we have learned is that our circumstances alone do not equal our experience. Let me repeat that. Our circumstance alone does not equal our experience. And that's important for us to know because oftentimes we have very little and sometimes no control of our circumstances, do we? But rather, it is our circumstance plus our perspective that equals our experience. And as we've been going through Philippians chapter 1, Paul has been teaching us how to have, he's been demonstrating for us how to have the right perspective. And particularly, if you recall, when we looked at verses 1 through 11,
He taught us how to have an upward perspective, looking at who God is, reminding ourselves of His grace and His mercy that He has already shown us despite our circumstance, and we are to have an outward perspective as we consider and pray for the needs of others. And he says we need to do this rather than having an inward perspective. Because when we get focused on ourselves and we start saying, woe is me, I can't believe the pain and the suffering that I have to go through, well, then we lose focus. And so when we're going through times when it feels like our life is becoming unglued, our health is coming unglued, our family is coming unglued, our jobs are becoming unglued, and our finances are coming unglued, we need to sometimes take inventory of our perspective. Are we upward and outwardly focused, or are we inwardly focused? And you know what? If we're inwardly focused, we need to willfully change our perspective. And Paul gives us one of the greatest tools to do that. You know, there's not a lot that Paul's able to do in prison, but one of the things he can do is he prays. And so he prays in a way that gives God the glory and the way that reminds him of who God is. And he prays for others, and that changes his perspective. And then when we looked at verses 12 through the middle of verse 18, Paul taught us how to keep a perspective of purpose. Paul was able to say, yeah, it's true, I'm in prison, it's true, I'm chained to a Roman guard. But you know what? God has used this in extraordinary ways, in ways that you never would have guessed. See, the gospel has been going forth. And he's been sharing the gospel with the Roman guard, and these are the most elite forces in the Roman military. They're the ones that are the bodyguards of Caesar, and he's sharing the gospel with them. And many of them are members of Caesar's household. And some of them are becoming saved. And the gospel's advancing in ways that it wouldn't have been able to advance. And then Paul says, and you know what else has happened? My brothers and sisters in Rome, you know, they're growing in their faith. And they're recognizing, you know, if Paul can share the gospel in prison, then clearly I can walk across the street and share the gospel with my neighbor. And not only that, but there's growth in Paul's life also. And there's a humility that's there that wasn't there before. And so when we're going through circumstance, we need to ask that question, you know, put ourselves in the perspective, look at things from the lens of purpose. How's God going to use this to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is God going to use this to help my brother or my sister grow in Christ? How's God going to use this to help me grow in Christ? And then as we look at the middle of verse 18 through verse 26, Paul gives us yet another lens, another perspective to look at our circumstance. And that is the perspective or the lens of hope. And what I want to do is we're going to read through the middle of verse 18 through verse 26 in its entirety. I'm going to pause a couple places because there's some things that I'm going to want to say. But then we're going to look at this verse by verse, and we're going to unpack this in a greater way. But starting in the middle of verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, "And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now, let me just stop there because I said I was going to stop from time to time. Didn't get very far. But the end of verse 18 is kind of a transitional text. And what it does is it transitions Paul's thought from verse 11 to the middle of verse 18 to Paul's thought from verse 19 through 26. Now, remember what we said about verse 11 through the middle of verse 18. Paul is talking about looking at things from the lens of purpose. And he's saying that, you know, even while I'm in prison, yet Christ is being preached. And, you know, what does he say about that? He says, "And in this I rejoice." I'm joyful about that. But then notice what he says then. He says, "And yes, I will rejoice." And now he's going to talk about why he's rejoicing based on verses 19 through 26. And that rejoicing comes, what for? Because I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "According to my earnest expectation and hope." There's that word hope. And that's really the focus of this text. Paul's hope, and specifically his hope of deliverance. Now, I want you to know, and we've talked about this before, but in the New Testament, the word hope doesn't have the same connotation that we oftentimes give it. We think of the word hope as, you know, I hope so. I hope the Pats are going to win. Or I hope the weather's not bad because I've got something important planned. Or I hope that some way, somehow, I'm going to get out of this difficult circumstance that I'm in. But that's not what that means in the New Testament. Rather, hope references a certainty. And notice what Paul says here. He defines it by saying, according to my what? To my earnest expectation and hope. That there's an earnest expectation. There's a certainty regarding this particular hope. And then he goes on to say that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. One of the things that we see as a theme here is Paul's rejoicing. Why? Because of a hope that he has. And what I want to do as we unpack this text, I want to look at four things regarding the hope that Paul rejoices in so that we can understand what this hope is and so we can grasp it. Four things regarding the hope that Paul rejoices in. And the first thing that Paul says is his hope comes from an eternal vantage point. You say, well, where did I get that? Well, let me just say we don't find that in verse 18 or verse 19 as we look at the beginning of the text. But as we look at this text as a whole, it becomes very clear that Paul's vantage point of hope comes from having an eternal vantage point. And that's summarized in verse 21 when he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we're going to unpack that verse a little bit more later, but particularly at the end of it when he says, and to die is gain, it's very clear that Paul is looking at things from the vantage point of things that are eternal, not things that are temporal in this world. In our scripture reading that Landon had read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, remember what it said in verse 16? In verse 16, Paul says, it's the same author, this is Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians, he says, for we do not lose heart. In other words, we do not lose hope. Now let me provide a little context there, because 2 Corinthians is probably, in fact, I won't say probably, I'll say it is the most personal letter that Paul writes. And it is a letter in which he shares his struggles and even his discouragement and his despair. And there's a lot in there for him to be despaired of. In chapter 11, he shares how it is that he's been beaten and how he's been stoned and how he's been left for dead, how he's been shipwrecked, how he's been imprisoned, just like he is as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, how he almost starved to death. And so there's a lot to lose hope. But what is Paul says? It says, for we do not lose hope. Why? Take a look at verse 18 in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that he's looking at things from a different vantage point than simply looking at things here on earth and looking at that which is temporal. And it focuses, and it references the state of mind or the perception that he has. What Paul is saying here is, why would I look at things from a temporal vantage point when those things are going away anyways? Now, you see, depending on our vantage point, that greatly influences our state of mind or our perspective. And that's also true here on earth, right? I mean, I can be driving up Interstate 93 north of Manchester. Maybe it's a holiday weekend, and I'm headed towards the White Mountains. And traffic has stopped to a snarl. Maybe I'm right before the toll booth. And all I see is taillights and the toll booth that's ahead of me. And I may be in a very frustrated state of mind. I'm just looking to get to the White Mountains. But my son Tim, who often likes to fly, in fact, sometimes he rents an airplane out of Nashua, he could be at the exact same latitude and longitude that I'm in, but he could be 5,000 feet above me. And his vantage point is going to be a lot different. And he might be looking ahead and noticing, you know, on Interstate 93, after the tolls, The traffic disperses, and it's just clear driving all the way to the White Mountains. And by the way, he can see the White Mountains from where he's at. He can see the beautiful snow-capped peaks and those majestic mountains. And his state of mind is a lot different than my state of mind. I'm just very frustrated right now. But, you know, one of the things that Tim can do is he can call me, and I can answer him, you know, on my hands-free device, because I wouldn't be picking up my cell phone, right, because I'm driving, right? So I can answer him on my hands-free device, and he can share with me his vantage point. You know, you just got a couple miles to go, and it's clear driving, and I can see these mountains, and they're gorgeous. And suddenly my perception changes. Why? Because I'm not looking at things from what is seen from my point, but what is seen from someone else's point. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm not going to look at things from my earthly, temporal vantage point, because frankly, why would I have hope in that which is temporal anyways? But rather, I'm going to look at things from the vantage point of God. I'm going to focus on things that are unseen for me. Because you know what? I know in the end, God wins. And you know what? I've read the scripture, and it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, there is going to be a time in which there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, because why? The former things, those which are temporal, have passed away. So why am I focusing on those things? I'm going to focus on the things that are eternal. Now, see, for Paul, the issue is, and ultimately the issue for us, is what are the kind of things that you're going to put your hope in? Are you going to put your hope on things that you see from your vantage point here, that which is temporal? You're going to put your hope in things like your job, your health, your stock portfolio, your retirement account, the ability of your husband or your wife to be able to meet every one of your needs. You're going to put your hope in that your children are going to come out just the way, they're going to come out perfectly, they're going to come out just the way you want them to. They're going to be successful so that you might be able to live vicariously through them. Or are you going to hope in something eternal? Now, I'm not saying that the question is, you know, that we shouldn't focus on the temporal things at all. But the question is, where are you going to put your hope in? And I know, you know, if we had a guest speaker come and did a survey and asked each one of us, you know, what is it that you put your hope in? We would all say, well, of course, our hope is in the Lord. And we would say that because that's the right answer, right? And we would say that, you know, because we want to look spiritually mature. But here's the question to ask, that you and I need to ask. When we're going through times in which we're not experiencing joy, now I'm not talking about happiness, that's different. Happiness comes from the English word happenings, and it's references, and it's based on our circumstances. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we're not experiencing joy in Jesus Christ, we need to take inventory of ourselves and ask ourselves, what really is our hope in? Is it in the temporal, the things that are disappointing us, or is it in the eternal? Four things regarding the hope that Paul rejoices in. Second, and this comes out in verse 18 and 19. This hope that Paul has enables him to recognize he is going to be delivered. He's going to be delivered out of his circumstance one way or another. For Paul, that's a guarantee. Follow with me in the middle of verse 18, verse 19. It says, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, what am I rejoicing in? I will rejoice for, or because, beginning of verse 20, he knows he's going to be delivered. He literally knows this, and that knowledge is based on a vantage point that he has that are on things that are eternal. I know that I'm going to be delivered. I have an earnest expectation, or I have a certainty of this. But then the question becomes is, delivered from what? Well, the word here, deliverance, is the exact same word for salvation. The Greek word's the same. And they're used interchangeably. In fact, your Bible version may say salvation there, and that's perfectly appropriate. But here's the thing. Whenever we see the word salvation, particularly in the Bible or in the New Testament, we sometimes make an assumption, well, that means that, you know, I've placed my trust in Christ alone, and therefore I am saved. I have eternal life. I have been saved from eternal damnation. But one of the things we have to recognize is, salvation or deliverance can mean salvation or deliverance from many different kinds of things. And so we have to look at the context here. For example, in the Old Testament, we see that word deliverance being used in the book of Exodus, that the Israelites were delivered out of the Red Sea. We see it being used many times in the Old Testament, where it references the Israelites being delivered out of the hand of the enemy. In fact, Paul uses this very same word in his second letter to Timothy. And there he clearly is referencing deliverance, not talking about his eternal salvation, but deliverance from a specific circumstance. In fact, from many specific circumstances. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. What Paul is saying, he's already saved. He's placed his trust in Christ alone. But what he's saying is, as he's going through these circumstances, and they were harsh circumstances, being stoned and left for dead, being persecuted, being left without anything to eat. And what Paul is saying is, God has delivered me from all of these things. Paul recognized that God still had a plan and a purpose for him here on earth at that time. And that plan and that purpose was so that he could make a difference in the light of eternity. And so Paul says, God delivered me from those things. Well, I would suggest to you, as we look at the book of Philippians and we look at the context, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about that he's been in chains. That's really the topic of the discussion here. He's going through a very difficult circumstance. And what this is saying here is Paul is saying that he is going to be delivered from that circumstance. He's saying, based on my expectation and my hope and my certainty, not in temporal things, but in eternal things, I know that I am going to be delivered from the circumstance of prison one way or another. Now, we'll need to talk about the how he's going to be delivered in a moment, but first let's get to the why. Notice it says here that this deliverance comes through something, right? It comes through, number one, your prayers, and number two, the support or the provision of the Spirit of Christ. It's just another name for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's referred to as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. But the provision or the supply he has of the Holy Spirit. Now let me just say, this is just kind of an aside, but sometimes we go through this argument, you know, about the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. Well, Paul, by the way, here believes in both. That's what he's talking about here. He says, first, he says, I know that I'm going to be delivered because I know that you are praying for me. And I have a hope, I have a certainty of the eternal consequences of your prayers. There's the human responsibility. People, his brothers and sisters in Philippi, are praying for him, and God uses prayer to change things. If you don't believe that prayer changes things, if you don't believe that when we pray in our life groups, when we pray in our prayer meetings, when we pray in our Bible studies and people are sharing their struggles and their trials and their circumstance, if you don't believe that that prayer changes things, well, let me just say, Paul just simply disagrees with you. And by the way, you know, Paul is speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul says is here is he knows he's going to be delivered because his brothers and sisters in Philippi have been praying for him. That's the human side. But then there's the God side too. And in the God's second, he says, I know that I'm going to be delivered because I have this supply, or I have this provision of the Spirit of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. By the way, all of you who have placed your trust in Christ alone have the provision or the supply of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. When we place our trust in Christ alone, Holy Spirit dwells within us. And what Paul is saying here is the Holy Spirit is supernaturally, he's sovereignly working in this circumstance. And that gives him a hope, or it gives him a certainty that he's going to be delivered from that circumstance. But here's the key, right? The key is, yeah, but how? How's Paul going to be delivered from this circumstance? And let me just give you three options of how God oftentimes delivers us from our circumstance. Option number one, as it references Paul specifically, is it could be that he would be delivered out of the situation, right? It could be the emperor is going to say, you know what, let's not kill Paul after all. In fact, let's let him go. In fact, history tells us that's exactly what happened. This was Paul's first prison sentence in Rome, and he would be let go. In fact, outside of prison, he would write 1 Timothy and Titus. And we know that he did some traveling, probably to Philippi, as a matter of fact. Now, there would be a second prison sentence, and the conclusion of that would be quite different. But and it seems to be that Paul recognizes that he is, in fact, going to be delivered in this way, because if you skip ahead to verse 25 and 26, Paul writes, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul says, "I believe I'm going to come to you again. I'm going to be released from prison." And so sometimes God does deliver us out of our circumstances. A little bit before Christmas, my wife had a routine visit with her oncologist. It was one of those visits to determine, just to kind of make sure that everything was okay, the cancer hasn't returned. Well, you know what? They found a lump. And they did an ultrasound on it. And the ultrasound was inconclusive. And so a little bit before New Year, she had an MRI done. And we waited. We just got the results this past Wednesday, and it turns out everything's okay. You know? We were delivered out of that circumstance. God sometimes does that. But that's not how he always works, is it? There are some times in which he delivers us through our circumstance. And by the way, Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you may recall, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. And it's a particularly difficult circumstance that he went through. He doesn't tell us the details about it. Actually, he doesn't really tell us anything about it. Some have suggested maybe he was going through some kind of a health ailment. Others have suggested maybe he was dealing with depression. We don't know what it is. But it says that he prayed three times that God would deliver him out of the circumstance. And God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you." God said, "I'm not going to deliver you out of this circumstance, but I'm going to give you the grace to get you through this circumstance." And you know what? It's through these kind of circumstances that God says, "I make it available so that the gospel can be advanced, so that your brothers and sisters in Christ can grow, and so that you can grow through these kind of circumstances." I'm reminded of a young teacher that we have with us here today, and we've been praying for her. And she's been struggling with brain cancer. You know what? This past week was her first week she's been able to return to school as a teacher. She's working part-time. Her cancer was diagnosed back in the summertime. She hasn't been able to work because of the treatments that she's been going through. And she's going through a second round of chemotherapy, but she's able to return to work part-time. And I can just guarantee you what's happening at that school, just because I know her and I know the situation well enough. See, she's returning to school, and she has that joyous smile that she always has. And there are going to be teachers, and there are going to be students, and there are going to be administrators that are going to ask, "How is that possible? How is that possible?" And you know what her answer is going to be? And it might be verbally, it might be just in her lifestyle, whatever. Her answer, her life is going to point to the Savior. And it's going to point to the Savior as to where she gets her joy. I want you to skip down just a little bit to the end of verse 20. I only cover sort of the beginning of verse 20. We'll get to the end of verse 20 and look at that in more detail. But just look just for a minute at the end of verse 20. Notice what it says here. It says that Christ, that Paul's ultimate goal is that Christ would be magnified in his body. Now, when he says in his body, that simply means in his very being, that Christ would be magnified. Well, that's exactly what this teacher's doing. Her life is magnifying Jesus Christ as God delivers her through her circumstance. Now, there is another option as to how God sometimes delivers us. It could be, in the case of Paul, that God would deliver him out of his circumstance by delivering him unto God. Psalmist writes in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And by the way, this is exactly what would happen to Paul after his second prison sentence. That would end through his execution. He'd be beheaded. Now you might say, "Yeah, but that's the worst that can happen." You know what? In other places in the world, particularly in the third world, our brothers and sisters in Christ have a very different viewpoint. And you know, they're able to go through and they're able to endure some of the most amazing suffering, the most amazing persecution, with the most amazing fidelity, because they actually believe that heaven is a real place and Jesus is there and that's forever and ever. Now, I know we believe the same thing, but here's the reality is sometimes that belief gets clouded. And I think it gets clouded because of our comfortable Christianity here in America. But sometimes that's how God delivers his people. He delivers his people unto himself. That's how my mom was delivered from cancer. She was delivered unto God, and she's at a place where there's no more tears, where there's no more pain, and there's no more suffering. Now that brings us then to the third thing regarding the hope that Paul rejoices in. This kind of hope that Paul has leads to extraordinary boldness. This kind of hope leads to extraordinary boldness. Let's pick it up in verse 20 once again. Here we have the entire verse. According to my earnest expectation and hope, we've read that before, that, notice I've underlined this here, and the reason why I've underlined it here is because the word that oftentimes introduces for us a purpose statement. Here's the reason for my earnest expectation and hope. Here's the reason for the hope in my deliverance. That in nothing that I would be ashamed, but rather that I would boldly magnify Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the hope that I have. Now you say, well, why is it that Paul would be ashamed? Well, I want to remind you why Paul is in prison. He's in prison for ardently speaking and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he's there. And he doesn't really know for sure what the results of the trial are going to be. Could be executed. In fact, later on he would be executed. And you would think, given that he might just kind of like back off a little bit on this gospel thing. That he might, you know, even be tempted to recant his faith and do something that he would be ashamed of. That he might seem to indicate that he was ashamed in the gospel itself. But Paul says, I know that's not going to happen. Why? Because of the hope that I have in my deliverance. And so therefore, I speak boldly in a way that magnifies Christ. What is it that Paul does? He starts sharing the gospel with the very Roman guards that he's chained to, and they are switching roles every 6 hours, so there's multiple guards that he's sharing the gospel with. Many of these are members of Caesar's own household. And he's telling these guards, essentially, you know, I know that you've been serving and you've been worshiping these Greek and these Roman guards for centuries, and I know that you believe that your emperor is a god. Well, you know what? He's not. And there's only one true God. And that God revealed himself and was crucified and rose from the dead the third day. Well, you know, that's kind of bold considering what he's going through and that he might face execution. But that's what having hope that comes from having an eternal vantage point does. It allows us to go to our neighbors and to go to our friends and to go to our co-workers and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ without being concerned of, you know, I wonder what they're going to say about me to someone else. I wonder what they're going to think about me. Why? Because we don't care what other people think about us. That's not what our hope is in. Our hope is in things that are eternal. And then in the last part of verse 20, Paul takes his explanation of boldness even one step further. See, for Paul, even the loss of life is inconsequential to him. Notice what it says here. There's a conjunction that's used here. It's the word so. So now also. What does that do? That connects to something else. That word so, it actually connects to what is said in verse 19. In verse 19, where Paul talks about the hope of his deliverance. His hope in his deliverance is so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's what's important. That's what Paul has his ultimate hope in, is that Christ is going to be magnified. whether by life, yeah, I know I'm in a hard circumstance. There's rats that are crawling around. The food stinks. And I'm chained to a Roman guard. But you know what? God's using that in amazing ways. And the gospel's being advanced. And Christ is being magnified. Praise God for that. Or by death. It may be, you know, that God decides he's going to take me home. And I'm going to be able to magnify Christ as I go to heaven. And I'm before the throne room of Christ. And I'm face to face with the Savior. That would even be better. Whether by life or by death, that's all that Paul cares about. That Christ is magnified, because that's what he has his hope in. And that brings us to our fourth point. When our hope is in those things, that kind of hope is unshakable. Meaning, there's no circumstance, there's nothing that anyone could say or do, there's no circumstance in your life that can shake this hope. Why? Because of what this hope is in. Notice what it says in verse 21. For, or because, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's that text again. What does it mean to live is Christ? Well, that word live, it has the connotation in the Greek of this is real living. This is what life is worth living for. This is what life that is worth living is. That's the connotation that's used here. And Paul says, a life that brings joy, a life that is worth living, is a life that is wrapped up in Christ and that magnifies Christ. That's what he means when he says to live is Christ. Paul's saying, you know what? My joy, you know, living for me has got no basis on my financial status. It doesn't matter how big my 401k is. It doesn't matter how big my stock portfolio is. It doesn't matter if, you know, even if I'm struggling in my marriage or I'm struggling a little bit with my family. That's not what my life is ultimately wrapped in, ultimately. I'm not saying that some of those things aren't important, but that's not where my hope is ultimately. Rather, my hope and my joy is wrapped up in Christ and in magnifying him. See, true life, life that brings joy, happens when that child, that student, goes to the teacher, you know, the one who's going through her second round of chemotherapy, and learns something about God. Something that changes that student's life, that little girl or that little boy's life forever. And something that makes a difference in the light of eternity. That's life that's worth living. That's life that brings joy. But you know what the ironic thing is? That joy wouldn't be possible if that teacher wasn't going through the most difficult circumstance in her life. You see how God works? God takes the most difficult circumstances and does amazing things with them. And that's the point. Whatever circumstance you're going through, however bad it may seem, we can have hope in that. Why? Because we know God's doing something in that. God's doing something, that the gospel would be advanced, that your brothers and sisters might grow in Christ, that you might grow in Christ. And then what does it say here? For to me, to live is Christ. That means for me, living means that my life is wrapped up in Christ and my life is wrapped up in magnifying God, and to die is gain. Meaning to die, that just means that I go to be with Christ. That's real gain. What is it possibly that could happen to you? Every circumstance that you're going to face, the most difficult circumstance, God's going to use that. What if you die? That's even better. You're with Christ. And Paul extrapolates this even further in the next few verses, in verses 22 through 24, when he references this dilemma that he has. Which should I choose? Now you think, remember, he's in prison, right? There are rats, right? The food stinks. He's chained to a Roman guard. You think, you know, kind of the dilemma would be, well, which is worse, staying in prison in this horrible, filthy conditions, or dying? I don't know. I need to think about that. That's not what the dilemma is at all. Notice what Paul says. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Even if I'm still in prison, there's fruit in my labor. Christ is being magnified. Praise God. I have joy in that. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. I don't know which one to choose. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Dying and going to be with Christ, that's not a bad choice. Nevertheless, remember, because Paul has both an upward and outward perspective. He cares about others and he cares about their spiritual growth. He says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he recognizes that's where the need is. But the circumstance doesn't matter. Even the taking of his life doesn't matter. As long as Christ is magnified. Because why? He's got his hope in things that are eternal. Four things regarding the hope that Paul rejoices in. Number one, his hope comes from having an eternal vantage point. He's not looking at things from a temporal perspective. He's not looking at what's going on in terms of what he can see, his job, his finances. That's not his focus. His focus is on things that are eternal. That's where his hope is in. Number two, his hope enables him to recognize he is going to be delivered from his most difficult circumstance one way or the other. He knows for certain God is either going to deliver him out of the circumstance, he's going to deliver him through the circumstance by providing him the grace to get through it and by doing magnificent things through that circumstance, or he's going to be delivered unto God and he's going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of hope leads to extraordinary boldness. In fact, there was a Greek writer, his name was Lucian of the second century. He was an ardent anti-Christian. He hated the Christians. But he wrote about these second century Christians very begrudgingly, and he observed, these deluded creatures, you see, have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and that they will live forever, which explains the contempt of death and their willing self-sacrifice. This anti-Christian realized the boldness that they had. Why? Because they recognize if the worst thing that's going to happen, the worst thing that could happen to them is that they're going to die, well, that's the best thing that could happen to them. And this kind of hope is unshakable because the circumstances no longer matter. Maybe you're here today and you have not yet experienced this kind of hope. I want to share with you very briefly how you can do that. You know, on my wrist, I wear a bracelet, and it has a Greek word that's inscribed on it. It's the word tetelestai with a date 33 AD, the death of Jesus Christ. And once in a while, I'll have somebody ask me about that bracelet. That's actually why I wear it, so people will ask me about it. Will ask me what it means. And I share with them, it's a reminder for me of the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. The word tetelestai, that Greek word, it's a rare word. In fact, it's only found two places in the New Testament. First place it's found is in John chapter 19, verse 28. And there, as Jesus is on the cross, he looks back at what he has done based on the Father's will, and he says, it has been accomplished. The word that's used there is tetelestai. And then in chapter 19, verse 30, just two verses after that, as Jesus gasps his last breath, he says, it is finished. It's the same word, tetelestai. Here's why we know what the word tetelestai means. We found it on ancient Greek and Roman receipts that have been paid. And on those receipts are inscribed the word tetelestai, which means paid in full. The hope that we have, the certainty that we have, is because my sins and your sins have been paid in full by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, why did Jesus have to die for me? After all, I'm a pretty good person. The Bible is very clear. All of us, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our selfishness, and in our jealousy, and in our pride, and in our self-righteousness, we've fallen short of who God is. And therefore, we've sinned. You know that word sin, it's actually comes from an archery term. When an archer missed a perfect bullseye, they would yell sin, meaning they've missed the mark. That's what sin means. We've missed the mark of God. Because God is a perfectly righteous and justice and holy God, and you know, we're not. And because of that, we're separated from him. And ultimately, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, we'll be separated from him eternally in a place called hell. But that's not what God desires for you. It's not what God desires for me. That's why he goes on to say in that very same verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much, he gave his only son to take the punishment that you and I deserved. He paid for our sin in full, to tetelestai. But we need to receive that as a gift. You say, how do I receive it? Over 90 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says we receive it by placing our belief in Christ alone. And our belief in who he is and what he's done. What he's done on the cross and who he is, that he is the God that rose from the dead and conquered death. That's what gives us the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. Because when we have the hope, when we have the certainty of eternal life, nothing else matters. Because we're able to look at things from an eternal perspective. If you haven't experienced this kind of hope, in a moment we're going to pray. And I want to invite you to pray with me that you might have the hope of eternal life. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, we are so thankful for this text. We're so thankful for the hope that we can have, not in temporal things, but in eternal things. We're thankful for the hope that you give us, a certainty because of your death on the cross. Lord, I recognize there may be some here today that have not yet placed their trust in you. And if that's you, if you're here today, you haven't experienced this kind of hope, my prayer for you is that today would be your day of salvation. And I want to encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it just very clear. Prayer doesn't save you, but placing your trust in Christ does. A prayer is a way of communicating that trust to him. Lord, I recognize that I am a sinner. I've recognized that I have fallen short of who you are. Lord, I've shown pride, I've shown jealousy, I've shown selfishness. My attitudes, my actions have been wrong. I've missed the mark. But I'm so thankful for what you did for me on that cross. I'm so thankful for the love that you have for me, that you would allow your own son to die on the cross for me, to pay for my sins in full, that I might have hope and certainty of eternal life. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in what Jesus Christ did for me on that cross and in who he is, that he is the God who rose from the dead and conquered death. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of things. First of all, if you've got questions about what I said right here at the end, if you've got questions about how you can have this kind of hope that Paul has, this kind of hope that made such a mark on his life, if you've got questions about how you can have the hope, the certainty of eternal life, please come and see me. We're going to have some pastors and some deacons that will be at the window, so you can see one of them as well. Number two, if you have not yet been to one of our guest receptions, we would invite you to do that. Just an opportunity for us to get to know you and to you to get to know us a little bit. And we've got a book that we would like to give you. So if you have not yet been to one of our guest receptions, we would like to invite you to that. Rather than going out that door, just go to my right. Vicki, could you just wave your hand? Thank you so much. And we'd love to be able to fellowship with you. God bless you. You may be dismissed.